what He's done. You know what He's done for others, He'll do for you. God wants to show Himself strong in hearts and lives. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles this morning. Find with me James chapter 4. Book of James chapter 4. We've been making a journey through the book of James, and we come to chapter 4. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6. And we're thinking on the subject of what God resists. What God fights against. What God is against. And I have, in the preparation of this message, I have done what I do sometimes at a buffet. Anybody like a buffet? You know what they say buffet stands for? Big, ugly, fat folk eating together. That's what Junior Hill said. I didn't say it. I'm just repeating what he said. And so next time you go to one, think of that. But sometimes I put on my plate more than I should. And so in the preparation of this message, I put too much on my plate. So what we're going to do today is we're going to cover the first two points. Or I could preach the whole thing and we'd get out about one. So, but I'll preach the first two points and then we'll pick up the rest of it next week. But James chapter 4, I'll read that passage of Scripture in its entirety. The Bible says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Spirit says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists," there's that word, "He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." The death of General Douglas MacArthur, the U.S. lost one of its great generals. Newsweek was writing about him when he passed away years ago. And they said this about Douglas MacArthur. They said he was born to battle. You know, the same thing can be said about every believer. Folks, we're in a battle. And we were born again to battle. I mean, the Bible says over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, it says to put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles, the trickeries of the devil. The Bible says over in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Paul says over in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4 that no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. James tells us in James 4 and verse 7, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We were born to battle. Friend, you don't want to battle against God. The Bible tells us over in the Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, that great passage of Scripture, when Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind. That word guard means to build a fortress around. So friend, when you battle, don't battle against God. Be in submission to Him. Don't resist what He wants to do in your life. So as we look at this today, I want to touch on two things that we find in this text of what God resists. First of all, I notice in verses 1 and part of verse number 2 that God will resist selfishness. He'll resist selfishness. Look again what James says. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now, James is writing to Jewish believers. He has talked about over in James chapter 3 in verses 13 through 18 about the right kind of wisdom that we're to have. But now he talks about a battle that is going on in the hearts of people. He uses the word desires. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? Now the Greek word for desire is the, we get our English word hedonism, H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M. It is a word that means a desire for pleasure. Those who give a meaning to it says this person has decided that his total purpose in life is going to be the satisfaction of his own personal desires. Somebody well said that the person that's wrapped up in themselves makes a very small package. Friend, we're not to live for our own desires. We're to live for His honor, and we're to live for His glory. But when he's talking about in verse 1, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now he's writing to believers. And he said, do you not know that they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You see, your biggest battle and my biggest battle, I would imagine, or I know from my, I'll just speak for myself, is not Satan, is not the world, it's the flesh. It's self. D.L. Moody said, if you would kick in the seat of the pants, the person who gives you the most trouble, you couldn't sit down for a week. Because we're our own, self is our own worst enemy. What is self? Well, we use it a lot of times in different ways. We say, well, you know, I need to exercise more self-control. If I could just exercise more self-control, things would work out better for me. And yet the Bible said over in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, he says, don't be drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled, and that word filled means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You see, my problem is when self controls and not the Holy Spirit is controlling. And so I don't need more self-control. I need more surrender of the control of the Holy Spirit. We use the word, we'll say, well, I wish I was more self, or I wish they were more self-sufficient. You know, the Bible says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 that our sufficiency comes from God. We say, well, I need to work on my self-esteem. Friend, we don't need better self-esteem. We need Christ's esteem. We need to know who we are in Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says over in Colossians 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, not a part of our life, not just important in our life, but Paul said He's our very life. Acts 17 says it's in Him we live and move and have our being. Paul said that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. Friend, you're a child of the King. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a part of royalty. You are a kingdom of priests. Some will say, well, I'm trying to be more self-dependent. I'm tired of depending on people. I'm going to be more self-dependent. Well, the Bible said over in Philippians 1 and verse 21, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says over in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. The flesh, the old nature, the old man, it goes by those names, indwelling sin. How did that all come about? Well, theologians tell us, they call it, that when Adam was in the garden, Adam was what was called the federal head of humanity. What that means is he was the representative of the human race in the garden. What happened to Adam has been passed down to us. We have a sin nature. We have a bent towards sin. We have a propensity towards sin. We're sinners by nature, sinners by practice, and sinners by choice. And His disobedience passed down to you and I. And friend, we're born with a sin nature. And it's called original sin. You came by it honestly because it was passed down. Well, the Bible tells us this in Romans 5 and verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man, that one man is Adam, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, Adam's sin created a barrier between man and God. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and died on the cross, undid what the first Adam did in Jesus paying for our sin, and through His obedience brought salvation and righteousness. And friend, you come into a relationship with Christ not by joining a church, not by being baptized, not by turning over a new leaf, but trusting, don't miss this, trusting in the finished work of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for your sin and my sin. That's why when Jesus was on the cross, that's why He said, Tetelestai, it's finished. He didn't say He was finished. He said, it's finished. It's paid in full. Everything that needed to be done to purchase man's salvation has been accomplished there on the cross. The Bible said, if anybody be in Christ, they're what? They're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Now here's the kicker. The Bible never explains, or I can't find it, where it explains that of why the old nature is still there. Why the old nature is still there. Theologians, there'll be some liberal theologians say that man doesn't have two natures, that man has just a new nature, doesn't have the old nature. Well, when I read that, I want to think, you know, I'd like to talk to your wife for about 5 minutes. I bet she believes in two natures, and I bet she's seen the old nature in your life. But friend, because of Him paying the price for my sin and my trust in Him, your trust in Him to be your Savior, your personal Savior, He saved us from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? Penalty of sin is eternity in hell. I don't worry one iota of a second about going to hell. I settled out of court. I trusted Christ. I put my faith where God put every one of my sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, I am trusting in that and that alone to get me to heaven. Now, there are two facets when we look at the cross. When you look at a cross like that, it ought to remind us of two things. One, we're very familiar with. The other, not so much. We're familiar with Christ being our substitute. That He died in my place. That He bore my sin there on the cross. And by Him bearing my sin on the cross, by me trusting Christ because He satisfied the righteous requirements of a holy God, because of that, friend, I don't have to face hell. I don't have to face the penalty of my sin. The substitutionary death for Christ. He died for me. That's one facet of the cross. Now, the Bible tells us over in the book of Romans, and I read that verse of Scripture, through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. But Paul drops down over in Romans 5 and verse 18, and he says this. He says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, that's Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that's the Lord Jesus, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Friend, that's why I can stand before you today. And on the authority of God's word, I can say that Christ has died for you. That Christ has paid your sin debt. And if you want to be saved today, you can be saved. You can settle where you're going to spend eternity. You can make real in your life what Christ did for you there on the cross. That's His substitutionary death. He died in my place. He died for me. But there's another facet of the cross that we don't always emphasize. You see, His substitutionary death shows that He took care of the penalty of my sin when I trusted Him. But He not only died for me, but listen, He died as me. He died in my place, but I died with Him there on the cross because He was my representative. Years ago, when Dr. R.G. Lee had gone to Israel, the Holy Land, for the first time. If you ever go to the Holy Land, you always go to Calvary. And you'll always go to the Garden Tomb and some of those places where we believe that was the Garden Tomb, where we believe Calvary was. But the tour guide asked the group that was there with him, they said, "Has anybody ever been here before?" R.G. Lee raised his hand. He said, "Sir," he said, "when were you here?" He said, "About 2,000 years ago." And what he was emphasizing is his identification with Christ there on the cross. Substitution, He died for me. Identification, He died as me. You see, substitution, He took care of the penalty of my sin. But Him identifying with me takes care of the power of sin. Now, how do we deal with sin in our life? Well, the Bible says this over in Romans 6 and verse 5. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." That word "united" is a word that means to be blended together. You see, when Christ died on the cross as my substitute, He took care of the penalty of sin. He died to save me from my sin. But friend, when He died as my representative, listen, He saves me from me. He gives me victory over self. These are sanctification truths. And it's, how do we live in this old nasty here and now? We live through the power of the cross. And as a result, if you read over in Romans chapter 6, the Bible uses a word, "reckon," R-E-C-K-O-N. Now, that's more than a southern term. That's more than we'll use it, you know, to say, well, you know, you reckon it's ever going to cool off. You reckon it's ever going to rain, and, you know, you just wonder. But that's not how the Bible uses it. The Bible uses that word, "reckon," as a bookkeeping term. It was a word that meant something was a fact. Something was put to one's account. That's why the Bible says over in Romans 6 and verse 11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." But you know, for most Christians, well, probably all Christians, you live either in one of two chapters. You either live in Romans 7 or you live in Romans 8. Now, if you live in Romans 7, Paul says things like this: "I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm doing what I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am." I believe when Paul writes that, Paul's a believer, but he's struggling with the flesh. He's struggling with victory over sin. But when you get over in Romans chapter 8, that's the chapter of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking, he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Let me illustrate it like this. I've used this illustration before, but it just illustrates what I want to say. Let's say, for instance, old Brother Tommy's died. He's dead. Stone cold dead. And so here I am. I'm stretched out there in a casket. Now, we're just pretending, okay? But he's stretched out in a casket. There's my family. You're coming by, and thank you for coming to my funeral, but you're coming by, and you're speaking words of comfort. But then you come to the casket. You know, and you don't say to anybody in particular, but you just say out loud, I never did like him. You know, I didn't like the way he preached. I don't know why Calvary Baptist Church called him. They could have done a whole lot better. Now, is that going to bother me? I'm stone cold dead. So I ask you, if it doesn't bother me then, why would it bother me now? Because I hadn't counted on the fact that I'm dead. And folks, all throughout the day, I have to count on the fact that in Christ, I'm dead to sin, dead to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I have to count on what Christ has done for me on the cross. Let me give you another illustration. When I was pastoring in south of here in Batesville, the church would compensate their staff by the 1st and the 15th is when we would get paid. Now, it was for the longest. We didn't do direct deposit. For the longest, they would write the check out. And so on the 1st or the 15th, I'd get that check, and I would fill out the deposit slip, get in my truck, drive to the bank, stand in line, come up to the teller's office or to the teller's window and give them that check, and they would give that deposit slip back. And I'd go on my way. But let's say, for instance, then when our church decided to do direct deposit, now I'm still old school. I was used to physically handling a check. All of a sudden, I'm not doing that anymore. And remember, I'm old school, so I'm not doing online banking. And so when it came time, so I'd ask my financial secretary, I said, did that come through? She said, yeah. She said, yeah, that's in your account. Well, I didn't see that check. I didn't go to the bank. And so it comes time to write bills. So I'm thinking, I don't want to bounce checks. So I go to the bank. I go to the window. And I said, you know, how much money do I have in the bank? And she pulls up my hand, writes it on a little slip of paper and said, you've got this in the bank. You've got this amount in the bank. I said, I want to see it. She said, you want to see it? She said, I can print out your statement. I said, no, if I've got the money in the bank, I want to see the money. I want to see it physically before I start writing the check. You see what has happened? I'm not reckoning. I'm not counting on what's on the books. And because of the identification of Christ there on the cross, dying for me, dying as me, and reckoning myself as dead, friend, it's on the books. It's on the books. God has said it. That's enough. And so every day, because when the Bible uses that word reckon, it's in the present tense. That means keep on reckoning. That means every day I show up dead on arrival. And I say, Lord, I surrender myself afresh and anew unto you. I do what you say to do. I count myself dead. I count myself dead to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But then, sometimes people get on your nerves. You know, you don't have to be a cannibal to be fed up with people. And then I'll say, Lord, I want to die to the words, the ways, and the works of other people. Now, I just add that in myself because I know what I need. And I said, Lord, I just count myself dead to that. And Lord, and I surrender my members as instruments of righteousness. God, I give my mind to you. Not much there, but I give what's there. I give it to you. I give my eyes to you. I give my ears to you. I give my mouth to you. I give my hands, my feet. I present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you, which is my reasonable service. Folks, that's walking in the Spirit. That's living not for Him as much as living from Him. You see, God resists a self life, but He loves a surrendered life. He loves a surrendered life. And so, He resists selfishness, but He also resists that of prayerlessness. Look what He said again in the book of James chapter 4 and verse number 2, about midway down. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. One of the first books, the very first book that I ever read about prayer as a new Christian was, this is a later issue, my original, I think it fell apart, but it's called The Power of Prayer. It's by R.A. Torrey. And I'm a new believer. I'm wanting to learn about prayer. And I get a hold of this book. And as I look on the first chapter, he opens it up with seven words that are found in James 4 and verse 2 in the King James Version, where it says these seven words, ye have not because you ask not. Ye have not because ye ask not. Well, as I read on, this is what he said. He said a message from God is contained in these seven short words. Yet there's so much in these seven short words. Simple words that they've transformed many lives and brought many inefficient Christian workers into a place of great power. These seven words in James 4:2 contains the answer to the poverty and powerlessness of the average Christian, of the average minister, of the average church. Why is it many Christians are asking that I make such poor progress in my Christian life? Why am I having such little victory over sin? Why do I not win souls to Christ? Why do I grow so slowly in the likeness of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And God answers with the words of the text. You have not because you ask not. Why is it many ministers are asking that I see so little fruit from my ministry? Why are there so few conversions? Why does my church seem to grow so slowly? Why are the members of my church so little helped by my ministry and built up so little in the Christian knowledge and life? And again, God says, neglect of prayer. You have not because you ask not. Now, this is not a one and done. Name it, claim it. Blab it, grab it. It's not an end-all in prayer. There's other principles to take into account. Friend, we have to ask in faith. The Bible said, in whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive. Matthew 21 and verse 22. You have to be clean before the Lord. The Bible said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It doesn't say He won't answer. It said He won't even hear me. So I have to be clean before the Lord. I have to ask in the will of God. You say, I knew there was a catch somewhere. It has to be in the will of God. Why would we want anything outside of the will of God? Why would we desire anything that's not God's best for our life? And the Bible says in 1 John 5 and verse 14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. We have to ask. We have to ask in faith. We have to ask believing. We have to be clean before the Lord. We have to ask in the will of God. We have to ask with the right motive. Because he says in our text, he says, you ask, you have not because you ask not. And then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. I bet you didn't use that word in a sentence this week. I bet you didn't talk about asking amiss. You know what that phrase ask amiss means? It means to ask with the wrong motive. Ask with the wrong motive. Friend, everything we pray, can we pray for the glory of God? Can we say, Lord Jesus, when we say, Lord, I ask this in your name? Can we say, Lord, I'm asking this for your honor and your praise and for your glory? I read the story, the heartbreaking story of a young reporter in Israel was looking for a human interest story. When she learned about an elderly man who had been praying at the Wailing Wall in the old city of Jerusalem twice a day, every day for many years. If you ever go to Israel, you'll go to the Wailing Wall. And sure enough, she found him there, and as she watched him, he had his hands clasped, his eyes closed, he was rocking back and forth as he prayed. And when he stopped, she walked up to him, and she said, "Sir, how many years have you been praying?" And he said, "I've been praying for 50 years. She said, "What do you pray for?" He said, "Well, I pray that there will be peace between the Jews and the Arabs." He said, "I pray for our children to grow up in safety." He said, "I especially pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And then she asked this. She said, "Do you believe your prayers are effective?" And with apparent sadness, the old man said, "Not really. I feel like I'm talking to a wall." Friend, can I remind you, when we come in the name of Jesus, clean before Him, praying with the right motive, we're not talking to a wall. We're not talking to a ceiling. We're not talking to some obscure being somewhere. We're talking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that desires to show Himself strong in our life. And so here's the question, and I challenge you as I challenge me. Why do we worry when we can pray? Why do we fret when we can pray? You see, prayer can do anything that God can do, and God can do anything. Prayer can do anything that God can do, and God can do anything. James says, "You have not, because you don't ask." He says, and then some of you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motive. My challenge to you, my challenge to me this week, let's ask. Let's ask. Bring your concerns, your worries, your desires, your heart desires, and lay them at the feet of Jesus. Say, "Lord, I'm going to take you at your word." I was praying this morning as I drove over. And I said, "Lord, I don't want just to preach this. I want to be true about my life." Lord, if you choose in your wisdom not to answer this, that, or the other, I don't want it to be because I ask or I failed to ask. You have not because you ask not. What does God resist? The self-life. Selfishness. And God resists that of prayerlessness. You know, when you think about that Jewish man at the Wailing Wall, then we're not talking praying to a wall. We're praying to a one that has created everything in this world, that knows all about us and knows everything about me, everything about you. Hears me and hear you at the same time and can show Himself strong. Let's continue to be a praying people. Let's take the Lord seriously when He says that you, or James, when he says in the Lord's word, "You have not, because you ask not." You know, the Bible tells us when a person is born again that they're to call upon the Lord. The Bible says that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. may not be out loud, may just be in the heart. But you know, God's big enough. God reads every motive. God reads every intent of the heart. God sees everything we do. What a great God. That's not just some obscure God out there, but He's a God that desires not only a relationship with us, but He desires to have fellowship with us. He desires to hear from us. He desires for us to read His Word, pray His Word back to Him. That's the kind of God we have. And God sent His Son so that anybody and everybody that would be willing to trust Him to be their Savior, that He would save. But once He saved you, He wants to hear from you. And He wants us to take Him at His Word. You have not, because you ask not. So this week, whatever your heart's is on your heart, pray. Lay it out before the Lord and say, God, I don't want to ask amiss. I want to ask with the right motive. And I ask this for the glory of God. I want you to bow your heads now, if you would.